Welcome to the podcast of Grace Covenant Church, where we are transformed by God's grace, connected through relationships, and committed to service.
What do you think of the cross? We borrowed this from a church down the street. That's nice. Do you notice anything special about it? It's empty. Yeah, it is empty because the Lord is risen. And I want to tell you, the Resurrection Sunday is an extremely significant Sunday. It is one that alters all of human purpose, I would say, because the resurrection itself speaks not just to, you know, taking death and making it alive, but it takes the mundane and makes it purposeful. I will tell you, this is the theme today, is that man is made and designed for purpose. He's designed to have meaning in life, and the resurrection actually answers the question, the bigger question about the depth of why we're here and what we're to do. Just give you an example. Dostoevsky, right, the Russian novelist who wrote Crimes and Punishment, and Brothers Karamazov wrote one called House of the Dead. He's Russian, right? So I can't imagine what it's about except something bad, but House of the Dead, he says this. He says, the way to utterly devastate the human being is to force him, and he would know this because he was in prison in Russia for 10 years, to force him to illogical, purposeless work. And he will decide to hang himself because it would be better to die than to live with the humiliation of purposeless work. Make him just move piles of sand from one place to another day after day and watch what happens. Now, what's interesting is he writes about this in this fictitious novel, and in one of the concentration camps the Nazis were running in Hungary, they were working the Jewish captives there, and what they would do is they'd wake them up early in the morning and they'd work them 12 long hours, and they'd march them early on a few miles to this factory, and in this factory they would take—it was disgusting. They would take human waste. It was putrid in smell and garbage, and they would refine it and make it into alcohol that would be used to fuel, right, the Nazi war machine that would be killing more Jews. And so their job was to do this in addition to surviving, you know, the disease and the famine and the deplorable conditions of a Nazi death camp. Now, this went on for year in and year out, and then one night the Allied forces bombed that factory. And they were pretty excited about that. The next morning they woke up, and the Nazis marched them to that site and then had them grab these piles of sand that were there and put them on these carts and then haul them to the other side of where the factory remain was, and then they dumped them there. And that was their 12 hours of that day. They went back. The next morning they woke up, grabbed those same piles of sand, loaded them on the carts, and moved them back to the other side where it was the day before. And you can imagine the obvious response was, these guys are idiots. They don't know what they're doing. I mean, clearly they don't know how to rebuild this factory. You know, this is dumb. Tomorrow maybe we'll get something profitable. Well, the next day they just moved the sand back. And the day after that they moved it still again. And so they were doing what Dostoevsky said, which would drive a person insane. And it worked. After several weeks, some of the men just broke down. One man was crying hysterically and had to be taken off. Another man just started screaming and was beaten into silence. And then finally, one of the younger men, he'd been there 3 years, mind you. He'd been working right in the sewage for 3 years, but he couldn't do the sand another day. And so he broke out and ran. And everybody was screaming at him to stop, and the guards didn't shoot because there was an electrified fence. And he knew that, and he just grabbed the fence and lit up the horizon in a plume of smoke. He no longer existed. Day after day, dozens of men would go absolutely insane. Some of them would tear themselves down. Others would just tear off and start running away, hopefully to get shot in the back by the guards. And others would charge that electrified fence. The commandant at that particular campus said that this was so good and effective that we would not need the crematoria here. Man was made with a purpose. He is designed with meaning. And if you take that away, he cannot exist. And if we stop and think about it long enough, If we're quiet, we might find that what we do is a lot like moving mounds of sand from one place to another. And it's in that context, that very context, where people are realizing that there has to be something more to life. That Jesus steps in on the scene, and in John chapter 10, verse 10, he says this. He says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that you might have life and have it," what, "full." Another translation says, "abundantly." Still another modern translation says, "I've come that you would have real and eternal life, more and better life than you have ever dreamed of." More and better life than you've ever dreamed of. "I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly." So here's the question for today, Resurrection Sunday, 2013. Who gets it? I mean, who's actually living this life that is beyond the dream that we could possibly imagine? I don't know if I live in a bubble, I think I get out. I just don't know very many people that are actually living a life that has to be explained by this verse, by this promise of Jesus Christ saying, "I've come that you'd have life eternally," and eternally means now and forever. I just don't see it. I'm not talking about people outside the church. I'm talking about people inside the church and outside the church. And most of us know that. And so we stay distracted and we stay busy and we excuse the culture that's driving us, right? But I've got to tell you, it's not the culture. Blaise Pascal, one of the smartest men that have ever existed, wrote an entire chapter called Distractions. And this is in the 1500s, I believe. And he was saying men and women stay distracted and stay busy so that they won't stop and think the painful thoughts about meaning and purpose. What am I here for? Why am I doing this? What's any of this really matter? After the sun supernovas, after everything's gone, what difference does any of this make? And in contrast to that, Jesus is saying, "I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly." Look, we know this. We know that there's more out there. The depth of our dreams, the height of our wishes. We know that eternity has been placed in our heart, like it says in Ecclesiastes. Eternity has been placed in our heart. But we try to pacify those dreams with shallow and temporal experiences. And it won't work. It can't fit. It just gets swallowed by the void. So here's the point. I bring that up to say that Paul answers that question about there must be something more, so much more, when he brings up this idea in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. We'll spend a fair amount of time there today because it's all one logical thought. And he says this: "If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Now, that's the New Testament. Paul's saying, look, if there's no eternity to our souls, you can have a soul, but it's temporal. Okay, I'll give you the soul. Boom. You're more than an animal, but it's temporal. Paul says, if that's not eternal, then here's what makes logical sense. You just need to eat and drink and enjoy this brief experience because tomorrow you'll be dead. This is a quote from the Older Testament where Solomon, who had done everything and been everywhere and experienced life to everything that we could dream of, and he said, let's just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we'll die. If Paul's saying this, if there's nothing more, then we need to pursue just personal comfort, soul tranquility, and probably sprinkle in a little bit of ego exaltation, right? I want to be known or respected or whatever it might be. But listen, it never works. 5 months ago, Harvard Business Review published an article that said that men are made for purpose. Now, they can't answer the question, what purpose or why, but I'll just give you this is a highlight quote. He said, "For meaning is the essence of what it means to be a human. You and I, Homo sapiens, we search constantly for tiny little flickers of meaning in every tangle and buzz that the world is around us. It defines our experience, not just as living things, but as human beings." As human beings, my point is, as human beings, we are longing for more, so much more, and yet we can't get it because here's what's happening. We have all these clues, and the clues are pointing, right? They're like fingers, and they're pointing, and we just stare at the fingertip. We're completely missing all the signals that God is saying to us. There's that you could have life and have it abundantly. You could have life eternally. You could have so much more. And there's two reasons. There are two reasons, I believe, and it's found in the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There are two reasons people miss this. The reasons why people don't get the more and they stay busy until they run out of energy. The first one is that they're feeding the wrong craving. They're feeding the wrong craving, and I've elaborated on this already, right? I mean, we follow dreams, and our dreams aren't from God. Our dreams are the fulfillment of physical pleasure, soul tranquility with little sprinkles of ego, right? And here's my theme. What we want in a world without eternal souls, without listening to that soul first, without understanding what if there's a resurrection, the soul is more important than the body, right? If we listen to just that, then we constantly come up empty. We're always dreaming too little. Look, I'll run through examples of this. The first one is 2 or 3 years ago when the New England Patriots were on that winning streak, right? They looked like they were going to go undefeated. They were supposed to win the Super Bowl. And so 60 Minutes did an interview with their quarterback, Tom Brady, right? He was arguably the face of the National Football League and one of the highest respected athletes at the time. And the guy, I mean, in the interview, they list his credits. He's an amazingly gifted individual. He's very likable to many people. He was voted at the time the most eligible bachelor. Of course he was. At the time, he was unmarried and dating like an extremely talented and beautiful actress. He later married a supermodel, right? I mean, all his dreams come true. Admittedly, he said, I make more money than I know what to do with. I can't spend it all. And he's still taking less than they offer because he says, I still remember the days when I was getting a $600 voucher living in the dorm and eating pizza. So it's not about the money. But he has the fame, he has the wealth, he has the friends, he has the great lovers. And listen, he's not happy. Listen, watch the interview in 60 Minutes and how startled he is and the interviewer himself.
Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey, man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life is me. I thank God. It's got to be more than this.
What's the answer?
I wish I knew.
Why, doesn't that hurt to watch? God, I wish I knew. 3 Super Bowl rings, all this. You know what his problem is? His dreams were too short. They were too shallow. He was dreaming too little. How many people are dreaming of just playing in the NFL? He wins 3 Super Bowls, and I'm telling you, he's dreaming too little. He's just humming a John Mayer song. Another example of a starving artist, gets all his dreams come true, writes a song. Something's missing, and I don't know how to fix it. These are literal lyrics. Something's missing, and I don't know what it is. I got friends, check. I've got lovers, check. I've got a microphone, check. I've got my guitar, check. I've got messages on my answering machine when I get home, check. I'm well rested, check. And then here's the conclusion. How come everything I think I need always comes with batteries? What do you think it means about me? What does it mean about me to get all these things and still saying there's something missing? I'll tell you what's missing. You have an eternal void and you keep cramming temporal stuff in to shut it up, and it won't. It won't stop crying for more. I had a philosophy teacher in graduate school. He called it destination sickness. And he had this whole lecture on pity the people, not the people that have dreams and are hoping for the house on the hill or whatever it might be. Don't pity them, because they'll just keep running on a treadmill thinking they're going somewhere. And they'll stay distracted and they'll stay busy. Pity the man who has destination sickness. They get to their dreams. And when they get there, they look around and they say, oh no, is this it? Is this all there is? the classic parable, right? I climbed the ladder of success, and when I got to the top, I found out I was leaning against the wrong wall. Right. Right. Last example. It dreams too small. It's talking about temporal desires for an eternal soul. You're talking about, you're comparing yourself to a very well-developed animal that has thumbs and communicates effectively, or you're in the image of God made for heaven by God. And that's the difference. Here's another example. Okay. Starving artist number, what are we on? Four. An actor dropped out of high school because his family was homeless, living in a van, literally. He works as the custodian at a high school that he could have gone to, but he was too busy working. Hoped and prayed he'd make it big someday, swore to his parents that he would. One day he was standing over Hollywood, near the Hollywood sign, and just made a vow. I'm going to make $20 million someday on a movie, and I'll do whatever it takes to do that. Writes himself a check for $20 million, puts it in his wallet for motivation. Years later, he makes it, oh, big. He's worth a lot more than 20 now. And all of his dreams are coming true. They've all come true, right? Dated all the right people, living in the right neighborhoods. And here's what Jim Carrey says that he wishes for you and me. I hope everybody could get rich and famous and have everything they ever dreamed of so that they will know that it's not the answer. You can try this sarcastic, demented advice of eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow you die. Because you can eat and drink, but you won't be merry. You were made for more. You were designed for more. You have eternity in your heart. You thirst for eternity, and you quench it with salt water, and it just makes you more dehydrated. You were not made for here. We're passing through the skin, the tent. This is so temporal. And what we do with this life counts for eternity. We are hearing echoes of Eden and from heaven. And God has made us in his image and is calling us back. And the resurrection changes everything. Do you see that Paul says, look, since there's a resurrection, that means there is immortality. That means your soul is eternal. And you don't want to live life for shallow dreams, short dreams, pitiful dreams where all your, I don't know, where you're happy and you're comfortable. Check. Friends, check. What? So the first reason why people don't get the abundant life is they've got their ladder against the wrong wall. They've leaned their ladder against this wall with empty dreams and everything a human being could hope for as long as a human being wasn't eternal. Boom. But what about us, right? That's those guys out. What about us, the people in the church? Well, we've got our ladders on the right wall, right? I don't know. But let's just say we do. How come so few people in the church ever experience eternal life here? Right. I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. You'd have it full in a way that where your dreams come true, where you have to, like, where God intervenes in your life, heads you off at some kind of pass, and only things will happen if he comes through and is still invading his creation and provides or protects or serves. What, right? Was Jesus kidding? Was he teasing us? Was he lying to us? Was he saying, no, that's later, you just have to die first? That's not what he said, and that's not what he meant. And so today, I'm going to propose to you the reason most people in the church now don't experience the abundant life is because they hedge their bet. They kind of play it safe. It's a very risky thing. What Christ is asking us to do is an exceptionally risky thing, because nowhere in the Gospels, you get a Bible with red letters, that's Jesus talking, nowhere in the Gospels where you find Jesus saying, well, leave a little bit back in case. Why don't you just put some of your weight here and give me a little bit of weight and I'll try to prove myself. He does not say that. Every time he goes somewhere, every time he says, follow me, he says, bet it all. Bet it all. Don't hold back. And you know why? Because he says you won't regret it. Look, His famous sermon, Sermon on the Mount, Sermon on the Hill, sermon, he apparently preached it a bunch because it was a pretty popular sermon and it meant a lot. Here's what he said in a nutshell. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these other things, they'll be given to you as well. You know, like you'll even care. You probably won't. But seek first the kingdom of God. And bet it all. He says it three times in one sentence, okay? He says, look, you want to follow me? Okay, deny yourself. Bet it all. Take up your cross. That's a self-crucifixion event. Okay. And then follow me. They all mean follow me. They all mean bet it all. They mean come on, just leave everything behind and follow me. If you hold back, you'll be held back. He tells stories about, okay. He makes up this story about a guy who's a pearl, probably salesman or something, but he knows the ideal pearl when he sees it. And he finds this pearl. And then they ask the guy, well, how much is it? And he says, everything. And so the man, he doesn't sell some of it. He doesn't hedge his bet and leave an account somewhere. He didn't put money in a coffee can and bury it. He sells everything, buys the pearl, and what happens? He went away with joy. You can't find Jesus saying, hedge your bet. All you can say is, all you can see is, bet it all. Bet it all. Come on. Come on, please, bet it all. Because if you don't, whatever you hold on to holds you back. Whatever you grasp is an anchor to this set of dreams. So let your ego go, right? Let your comfort requirements go. Let all that stuff go. And then you get life full. So why don't you? Maybe it's the first time you've heard this. Maybe you've heard it so many times that you've negotiated with your brain somehow to make sense out of it and still hedge. Why don't you do it? I'll tell you why, because it's too risky. It's too risky. I mean, to become a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ, it's absolutely free. To be a follower of Christ, it's expensive. I'll tell you. There's the repentance, the constant repenting. And all the confessions, right, that you have, that you do because God's Spirit is telling you. And if you don't, you know, he just says, fine, if you want me to be quiet, I will. I made a list. There's the discipline that you're taming this bent body. This, you're living life. When you live life deeply, you get the joy and you'll be glad of that. But you'll face things that you don't want to, like grief and sorrow, too, at deeper levels. Look, you're going to love people that you don't even like, right? You're going to forgive in extravagant ways. You're going to end up giving money that you want to spend for your you know, these other little dreams over here, right? The wrong wall dreams. You'll give that money to people you'll never meet in this lifetime, and you'll have more joy of that than you would if you bought the hot tub or whatever. But listen, when you bump up against those decisions, you're going to wonder, whoa, is this worth this? And so here's what I want you to see in the passage today. I want you to see that Paul wonders that too, and he does not go back to some emotional, like, I don't know, you know, mountaintop experience that he had. Yeah, at camp, I really got touched by God and cried, and so now, no. He does not go to some kind of groupthink where a bunch of guys got together and said, we ought to do this. He goes back to the cold, hard facts of the resurrection. The reason Paul continues to do what he does is because it's true. The Christian faith is not an emotional one. It's a reasonable and rational one. Look what it says in 1 Corinthians. Here's the context of eat and drink and be merry. Every day I die. Every day I die. I mean that, brothers. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let's eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow I die. So, Paul, you can bet Paul's scratching his head every once in a while. He's wondering, is this all worth it? And you know what he goes to? He goes to what God gave him. What did God give us? He knows we're reasonable and rational people. And he knows he's asking us to bet it all. Has it ever occurred to you, like, why God was so reckless and clumsy with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? I mean, the evidence thereof. I mean, have you thought about that? I mean, Jesus dies, right, on a hill in broad daylight in Jerusalem during a weekend that's a holy week. So all the Jews were required to be there, right? So he dies a crucifixion death, so you don't get better from that, right? So his death alone was extravagantly publicized. Then they bury him in a grave that is sealed and guarded. Why? Why all this? So that we would have a plethora of evidence on dark days when we wonder, are we even on the right wall? Is this all worth it? And then during his resurrection, look what Jesus does. And again, in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, it says, Paul says, remember when he rose again, he appeared, right, to the 12, to more than 500 men at one time. That they just count men back then, and men are rarely alone. So there's at least 500 men. Then he appeared to James. That's Jesus' brother, because I think James needed a personal encounter with Jesus. I mean, I would, if my brother, right? It's like, hey, bro, you are back. And then it said he appeared to the apostles. And then Paul says, he appeared to me. So I'm going back to what is historically verifiable. Why? So that you and I would understand that we are not crazy. We are not crazy for being followers of Jesus Christ, and we are not crazy for betting at all. When you alter your life around the teachings of Jesus Christ, alter your vocation, alter your marriage, you know, ambitions, alter whatever that is, when you follow Jesus and he says, deny yourself, right? Take up your cross and follow me. He's saying, it's worth it, and you're not crazy. And I'm going to sprinkle so much. I don't know if there's another historical event that has more evidence. So look, let me just show you like the evidence for the wall, just for following Christ. Here, I was reading Surprised by Joy by C.S. Lewis the other day, and Lewis is just a very happy atheist at the time, and things are going well for him, and then he's starting to stumble down the stairs because, first of all, he's reading G.K. Chesterton's Everlasting Man, and that's getting him to think. And then, all of a sudden, okay, because of the historical evidence, he's going to have to change where his ladder's leaning because of this event. He said, I just finished Everlasting Man, and then something alarming happened to me. Early in 1926, the hardest boiled of all the atheists I'd ever known sat in my room on the other side of the fireplace and remarked that the evidence for the historicity of the gospel was really surprisingly good. This is a direct quote from the atheist. Rum thing. That is so British. Rum thing. All this stuff about a dying God coming back. Rum thing. It looks like it actually happened once. Now, the man didn't change his mind, of course. To understand this shattering impact on me, you would need to know that the man, who has certainly never shown any interest in Christianity, but he was the cynic of all cynics, he was the toughest of all toughs, and if I was not safe with him, I would not be safe anywhere. Where could I turn? There was no escaping. The hardest cooked atheist had to acknowledge that was more than adequate evidence to prove that someone died and rose again 2,000 years ago. You're not foolish for believing that. And you're not foolish for betting your life and putting it all in. That's why there's so much evidence around. There's choices today, right? We got to make some choices. That's what Resurrection Sunday is about. And there's two choices. I mean, who do you belong to? Actually, we're talking about what is your absolute essence? Is it eternal and everlasting? And the second choice is, have you been hedging your bet? Are you hedging your bet? You want to bet at all today? You want to see what happens when you get a piece of eternal life here? Well, the first choice is about how you can stand before a holy God. And that's answered. And again, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a good chapter in the book. He says, Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. So, and he was buried, then he was raised again, according to the Scripture, on the third day. The only way you'll ever stand before God is if he pays the price for your sins. And according to this passage and other scriptures that he fulfills, promises, prophecies, is you have to just receive this gift from him. You can't work for it. Church attendance, helping old ladies, that whole thing doesn't count. The Bible says it's a gift. You have to receive it just by trusting in the promises of Jesus, and you get it. There's more about that, but not today. I want you to maybe even check your box. There's a little form on your bulletin, and you could fill that out and check the box. And we'll have to have a personal conversation. It's the most important decision you'll ever make, ever. And then, so you have to make that, though. The other one is Are you going to go all in here? Are you going to bet everything? Are you going to bet everything? Are you going to go all in? Because it says if you go all in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, it says that the same power that resurrected Jesus from the dead indwells your soul and gives you the power to experience life transformation. Whatever you're stuck in can be unstuck by the power that unstuck a giant boulder sealing a tomb 2 millennia ago. And I, you know what? I don't want to, I just want to tell you a few stories of what's happened in this church on this little postage stamp in the world of people that were coming to church. Maybe they were on the wrong ladder on the wrong wall and then they switched and some of them they went in, they bet it all. Some of them, you know, started with their business. I know some men and women that hated the job they were in, and then, but it was providing. They loved the way it was providing for them, and they knew they weren't even doing it for their own sake. They were just kind of living these other lives, right? Just trying to get all the dreams, but they weren't their dreams. They weren't God's dreams for them. And I know some men and women that just cashed it all out, and they said, you know, I'm going to go work for a nonprofit or something else, and they did, and they're loving life. I know some other men and women that were just doing it because they were just moving sand from one side to the other and it kept the house air conditioned. And then guess what happened? They started realizing that they could work for God instead of their boss. And they didn't leave to go work for a nonprofit. That's not the hero of the story here. They worked for their boss like they never had before. Their attitude changed, their ambition changed, their work ethic changed. And guess what? They got promoted and they took the promotions. And you know why? So they could influence and care for more of their neighbors. Love your neighbor as yourself. And they saw their work as a means of doing that now. That's just what happens when you buy it all, when you bet it all. I've seen dating relationships around here where the singles are dating and they're trying to find somebody that can provide for them or protect them or look good or make them happy, right? Make them happy. And then it leads to a bunch of serial dating things. It works, but most of the time it doesn't. And so they just say, you know what? I'm tired of this. And they bet it all. They bet it all. And they say, you know what? I'm just going to do the way God made me. He made me spiritually. He made me emotionally. He made me physically. I'm looking for a guy like that. I'm going to first follow God. And if I find somebody or somebody finds me, then good for that. But I'm not going to, that's not my dream anymore. I want to be what Christ wants me to be. And then what happens sometimes is they find somebody that they like a lot. That's pursuing God. It's like the pyramid, the triangle. I'm going to pursue God. They're going to pursue God. We'll get closer to each other as we get closer to God. And the skin, what used to be the first thing they looked for is now the last thing. Because they went all in. They bet it all. I know people that got married and they, whatever the ridiculous reasons they might have been, and they went into marriage and they were takers. I want my needs met, my physical needs, my social needs. I want, you know, all that. I want to be known, whatever it might be. And that doesn't work. And then, you know, if you hit rock bottom hard enough, you get sober and you say, I want to change this. And they did. And they started being givers and they wanted to give first to Christ and live for him. And then their marriages, they started this contest of who's going to submit more to the other needs. And most of them, many of them were on the road to the divorce court, and now they're in our marriage ministry serving as mentors. I don't know how far you have to go, but they went pretty far. I've seen it happening in parents too. But gang, let me just tell you, Jesus wasn't kidding around when he said, it's worth it. It's a great exchange. And I've seen a lot of people figure this out, and unfortunately do it on a hospital bed. Because hospital beds, They're the ultimate equalizer. It doesn't matter what kind of car you pull into a hospital with, right? It could be a stretch limousine, it could be a Lamborghini. You could take the bus. Because once you get in there and they give you a community nightie that's open in the back and you're sitting on a community, laying on a community bed that's been gooed on by other people and you're laying there, whatever you had is gone. And all the busyness and distraction, it's just you now. Some of us are just a long shower or a traffic jam away from the hauntings of God's Spirit calling us. And I've seen many a man and woman when they're laying there in that hospital bed, just kind of, they get it. Oh gosh, I'm holding on to so much, and that stuff is holding me back. You don't have to go there. You don't have to do it that way. You can bet it all today. You can bet it all today, and you'll never regret it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that anybody that would believe in him would have the abundant life, eternal life. God came so that you would have more. He came so that you would have much more. He came so that you would have him. He wants you to have him. Let's pray about that. Let's just be honest to God, okay? Let's be honest to God about this. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I'd ask that your spirit would talk to us in this maybe this brief moment where you could get through to us. And I'd ask if you would just reveal to our souls if we're just pursuing stupid, temporal, superficial dreams. And I'd ask that you would help us see that it's not for us. And we would abandon that. And we would trust you to pay the price for our sins, and we would be entered into your family, and we'd be greeted by your spirit, and you would let us feel the presence of your spirit in our souls. And Lord, there's most people, we're just in this mode of being torn between two worlds, and I'd ask that today on Resurrection Sunday on 2013, we would decide to bet it all. That we'd take you up on this offer, and we would deny ourselves, and we'd nail our little ego to a cross, and we would follow you. Lord, we want to taste eternity now. Let us enjoy that. We pray this because your Son died and rose again. And all God's people said.
For more information about Grace, visit our website at grace360.org.